started. Lord, we do thank you. Father, once again for this great opportunity you've given us, Lord, to take a few minutes to turn our hearts toward you, toward the study of your word. Lord, not simply rising to intellectual assent, though we want to know more about you, but that your word would sink deep into our hearts, deep into our lives, that we would become more like you. So Lord, help us, we pray. Teach us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. Okay, well, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. Now, as we've mentioned, the final section of the book of Ezekiel deals primarily with three things. In chapters 40 through 43, we have a description of the temple. In chapters 44 through 46, we have worship in the temple. And then in chapters 47 and 48, we have land around the temple. Today we have handed out a handy-dandy little map to help you see exactly where these divisions of lands occur. Now, last time we were together, we had concluded the second chapter dealing with worship in the temple. And we saw that the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. And when Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, he only had one response. He fell to his face. He fell prostrate before the Lord and began to worship the Lord. And boy, what a picture that ought to be for all of us. Because anytime we look at our own lives in light of who God is, it should cause us all to fall flat on our face. But we also saw in that section, dealing with worship in the temple, that it was very orderly. I thought that was very important. People would come in one door and out the other door. It was very decent, very orderly. And while we understand there is great freedom and great flexibility as it pertains to worshiping the Lord, there should also be great discipline, great order. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done, great liberty, great freedom, but decently and in order. Well, this brings us to chapter 47. And our study today, beginning this third and final section, land around the temple. Now, before he deals with the land around the temple, Ezekiel gives us this little parenthetical insertion in verses 1 through 12 as he brings up the issue of water and trees. Water and trees. So let's take a look. In verse 1, Ezekiel 47, it says, "Then he," this angelic being, this tour guide of the temple, "brought me back to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east," for the front of the temple faced east. "The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar." So here he is standing back at the temple in Jerusalem, if you will, picturesquely in his mind in this vision. And from the threshold, which is the bottom part of the door, water is flowing out of the temple, but it's flowing from the right side of it. Why the right side? Why not the middle? Why not the left? Anybody? You don't know. Okay, either do I. That's why I'm asking. Does anybody know why it's flowing from the right side? I have no idea. You say, "Clark, aren't you the teacher?" Yes, I am. But I can only speculate, and I was hoping maybe you guys had some insight on that. But verse 2, "He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east." and there was water running out on the right side. Then, verse 3, when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. Now, presumably, this particular cubit is the royal cubit, not the regular cubit. The regular cubit is 18 inches long. The royal cubit is 18 inches plus a hand breadth, or 3 inches, for a total of 21. Okay, good. Two of you are awake this morning. Yes, 18 plus 3. 21 inches total. So here you have 1,000 cubits, or 1,750 feet. So it's a pretty good distance. And he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. So in 1,750 feet, this water that's flowing from the temple was very shallow, very gradual. It was only ankle deep. Again, verse 4, he measured 1,000, obviously 1,000 cubits, and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. So another 1,750 feet, as he's walking in the water, it now gradually comes up to his knees. So it's a very shallow, very gradual descent. Again, verse 4, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. So a third 1,750 feet, from his ankles to his knees to his waist. So he's walking a very long distance in a very shallow pond of water, if you will. Again, verse 5, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed by walking. Obviously, you can swim across it. So these four separate lengths make up a huge body of water that becomes deeper as he walks, to finally he gets to the middle of it and he can't walk any further. He'll have to swim. So presumably it goes down and then back up. So it's a very large body of water that makes up this river coming out of the temple of God. He said to me, verse 6, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. Now, this picture of water flowing from under the threshold of the temple, on the right side of the temple, is something that happens, obviously, during the millennial kingdom. This is the period of time we're dealing with. Now, what makes this very interesting is Ezekiel tells us that this water is flowing to the east, toward the Mediterranean Sea. But Zechariah the prophet, in Zechariah chapter 14, tells us that this water flows two ways, to the east and to the west. Now, Zechariah gives us a little bit of information about how this came about and some additional facts regarding this big flat area where the water runs toward the east, toward the Mediterranean Sea. Because you'll recall that you and I are living in what we call the church age, beginning at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the church was birthed, when the Holy Spirit descended and came upon those 120 in that upper room. We now are continuing in the church age until the rapture of the church, which can happen at any given moment in time. The rapture of the church can happen at any moment. When the church is raptured, that begins the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, also called the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel 9:27, also called Jeremiah's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, what happens? Jesus Christ comes back, the second coming of Christ, where he does what? judges the nations, according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, where the goats are on his left hand and the sheep are on his right. And he wages a battle at his second coming as he judges the nation. This battle begins in Basra, according to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 and on. That battle moves northward toward the valley of Kidron, or Jehoshaphat, according to Joel chapter 3, verses 11 and on. And then the battle continues to move north to the valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon, talked about in Revelation 16:16, realized in Revelation 19. At the finalization of this battle, when Jesus Christ single-handedly conquers the enemies of the world, the Bible tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, that his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives splits in two, Mount Scopus to the north, Bethany to the south. And apparently there's a cataclysmic event in the earth that causes this mountain to separate, apparently making large valleys both ways. Now, he tells us that water is going to come forth, going to the east, to the plain of Sharon, all the way out to the Mediterranean Sea, exactly what Ezekiel is telling us. But he also, Zechariah, tells us that it's going to go to the west. Did I say east? My mistake. It's going to the west. Don't get old, class. Yeah, to the east, to the Dead Sea, of course, which we'll talk more about in just a moment. So you've got water running to the west, to the plain of Sharon, out to the Mediterranean, and to the east, to the Dead Sea. And apparently, Ezekiel only follows the water to the east, not to the west. Follow me? So don't get confused in Zechariah 14, because he sees it flowing to the west and the east. Ezekiel only sees it flowing to the east, not to the west. Now, we'll talk more about the Dead Sea in just a moment. Take a look at verse 7. This little parenthetical insertion continues. As we said, it deals with water and trees. In verse 7 of Ezekiel 47, it says, "When I returned there along the bank of the river," this new river that's formed that flows east and to the west, "very many trees on one side and the other." So on both sides of this river, there were a lot of trees. Then, verse 8, he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea." This, of course, would be the Dead Sea to the east. "When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed." The Dead Sea waters are healed. And, verse 9, "It shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi," which is the spring of the wild goat, just north of Masada, on the western side of the Dead Sea, to En-Gla'im, which is up north toward Qumran, just north of En-Gedi. There will be places for spreading the nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Now, of course, this speaks of that water that flows east to the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is called, the Dead Sea because it is dead. Yes, very good. There is absolutely nothing that can live in the Dead Sea. It is the lowest spot on the face of the earth, 1,290 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is a fairly large body of water, but it is an amazing body of water because it is 6% saltier than the ocean. Now, if you think the ocean's salty, you haven't seen anything. The Dead Sea, 6% salt. In fact, it is 28% mineral content with salts and various minerals. In fact, if you drive a Volkswagen, an Audi, or a BMW, your engine is an aluminum block engine built from magnesium as well as aluminium. The magnesium, are you ready for this? The magnesium that Volkswagen gets to build its metal motors comes from the Dead Sea. They've taken the water and turned it into metal. Very, very interesting. So the dead, or not, but to take water and turn it to metal, it's quite a feat. All of the Dead Sea products that come out of the Dead Sea today, the creams and the salt, things for your skin. People from all over the world go down there for various skin problems, eczema and whatnot. But it's an amazing body of water. But apparently it's going to come back to life. And fish will once again inhabit this body of water. Now, I find it interesting that even today, in fact, for the last 10 years, Jordan and Israel have been trying to do a joint venture. It's called the Red Dead Project, where they want to bring water from the Red Sea to the south, there in the Negev, which is at sea level, of course, and pipe it all the way down to the Dead Sea. And somewhere in between have a hydro plant, a hydroelectric plant. So the water going from zero sea level down to 1,290 feet below sea level will on its way turn the turbines, which of course generate electricity, and bring water to the Dead Sea. But that water will not bring it back to life. Only the water that Jesus Christ brings will bring it back to life. And I find that very significant. Why? Because you and I were like the Dead Sea before Christ. Paul said in Colossians 2 that we are dead in our trespass and sin. But when Jesus Christ gives us that living water, now all of a sudden we've been brought back to life. And it's not just any life, by the way. John 10:10 tells us it's an abundant life. We're teeming with fish, if you will, using this as a parallel for us practically. Remember the woman at Sychar there in John chapter 4? When Jesus asked her for a drink of water, she said, "Whoa, wait a minute. You're a Jew. We're Samaritans. We don't have any dealings with each other." Jesus said in John 4:10, "Hey, man, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would ask him for a drink, and he'd give you living water that you'd never thirst again." You see, that's the parallel, the picture for you and for me. You see, apart from Christ, we're dead. And the things of the world won't bring life, only Christ. And what a glorious picture that is. Well, in verse 12, he concludes this section. He says, "Along the bank of the river, on this side and that," in other words, on both sides of the river, "will grow all kinds of trees used for food." Notice the word "kinds" is in italics. It's not in your text. It says, "will grow all trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Okay, no. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Apparently you're not finished with the book of Revelation for those of you who are in that class. Look at verse 1. Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 1. Now, of course, Ezekiel's river and Ezekiel's trees happened during the millennial kingdom, but it also is an interesting picture that points forward to the new Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 22, because we know there's a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." So everyone will be tatted up during this period of time. You'll all get a forehead tat, so keep that area clear if you're planning on getting any tattoos anytime soon. "And there shall be no night there. There'll be no need of, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So again, the trees on either side of this river brought forth for food and for medicine. Now, while that'll be true during the millennial kingdom, it'll also be true during the future for all of eternity, apparently. Because you remember, at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, what we're studying in Ezekiel, Satan is released. Remember, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So he is incarcerated for 1,000 years. But in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, Satan is released for a little while. We don't know how long. He will initiate the second and final Magog invasion. The first we saw in chapter 37 and 38. Presumably that happens either at the rapture or prior to the rapture of the church. The second and final Magog invasion happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. And presumably at this period of time, when Satan is released, that final battle will occur. Then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, the heavens and earth will melt with fervent heat. Everything will be destroyed. And then in Revelation chapter 21, there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. So apparently in Revelation 22, this new Jerusalem will have the same type of river and trees that were in the millennial kingdom. But this time it'll be for all of eternity. You say, okay, Clark, I get it. That's all fine and dandy, but what's the point? The point is very simple. Everything brings death. Only Jesus Christ can bring life. He is the living water. He is the fruit of life. He alone brings hope and help and healing. And this picture of this river and these trees, a beautiful picture looking to Jesus Christ and how he and he alone can bring healing. Well, back to Ezekiel chapter 47. That verses 1 through 12 give us that little bit of a parenthetical insertion, if you will, dealing with water and trees. Now, as we begin verse 13, we now come to primarily what Ezekiel wants to deal with, and that is the division of the land around the temple. Let's take a look. First of all, he deals with some overall borders in verses 13 through 20. Some overall borders. In verse 13, Ezekiel 47, thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. Now, Joseph is oftentimes replaced with his two sons. Anybody? Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. In fact, in Genesis chapter 48, when Jacob was preparing the blessing, he had mentioned that Joseph's sons will receive a portion of the inheritance. So here we're seeing that the portion goes to Joseph. It'll be divided in two portions to Ephraim and Manasseh. You, verse 14, shall inherit it equally with one another. For I lifted my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance. Speaking of the totality of the land of Israel. This shall be the border of the land on the north from the Great Sea, or the Sea of Mediterranean Sea, by the road of Hethlon as it goes to Zedad, Hamath, Berathah, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar, Hedekan, which is at the border of Haruan. Thus the border shall be from the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus, way north to the right. For the north, northward, it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. And of course, with your handy-dandy little maps, you can see that portion that's being described right here. Verse 18. On the east side, you shall mark out the border between Hauran and Damascus, and between Gilead and the land of Israel along the Jordan, and along the eastern side of the sea. This is the east side. The south side, toward the south, shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh. That's down in the Negev, down in the south. Along the brook to the Great Sea, back out to the Med. This is the south side toward the south. The west side shall be the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, from the southern boundary until one comes to the point opposite Hamath. This is the west side. So the plot of land that God is dividing during the millennial kingdom for the 12 tribes of Israel, Israel as a whole, is significantly different than that which is given to us in the Torah, in the five books of Moses. So apparently there's going to be some differences there. Now, remember, the land is divided during the millennial kingdom and allotted to the 12 tribes of Israel. Who's missing from this allotment of land? No. The priests, the Levites. Why? Because the Lord is their portion, absolutely. The Levites, now remember, all the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. More on that in just a moment. But they were not given this inheritance of land because the Lord is their portion. But as we're going to see, there is a section of Scripture, a section of the city for them, which of course involves and revolves around the Lord, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Now, verse 21, we're given some information. We're told that actually strangers are going to be able to inhabit the land as well. They get an inheritance. Look at verses 21 through 23. It says, thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel, as we just read in verses 13 through 20. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who sojourn among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger sojourns, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord. Isn't that interesting? So non-Jews are going to receive an inheritance, are going to be a part of the 12 tribes. You say, well, Clark, why is that so significant? Because you and I are Gentiles. There's only two types of people, if you will, speaking from a physical sense. One, Jews. Two, Gentiles. Now, from a spiritual sense, there's only two kinds of people, too. Those who are saved, those who are not saved. So on the physical realm, the two types of people that God recognizes are Jews and Gentiles, or here they're called strangers. Paul understood that. Why? Because in Romans chapter 11, verse 17, he said, you and I as Gentiles are grafted in. We, as wild olive branches, have been grafted into the true olive tree. Why is that important? Well, because there are those who say the church has replaced Israel. Nothing can be further from the truth. We are going to become a part of Israel, not only spiritually, because now we have been grafted into them, because the root doesn't, the branch doesn't support the root. The root supports the branch. But also physically during the millennial kingdom. Apparently, those who are in their physical bodies, which of course will not be believers, those are those who come out of the Great Tribulation, are going to be inheritors of the land as well. Now, for you and I, from a practical standpoint, this becomes very important. Because Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that God has broke, that Jesus Christ has tore down that middle wall of division between the Jew and the Gentile. And while I understand Galatians 3, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, because we're all one in Christ, I understand that. The point is, you and I have been adopted into God's glorious family, who are the Jews. And that's probably one reason why we have such a love for the Jewish people and for the land of Israel. And if you've never been to Israel, I'll tell you, it's a life-changing experience to see the place that the Bible talks about, where Jesus was born and raised and exercised his ministry, to see the Temple Mount area, the center of the universe. Listen, to this very day, it's still the center of the universe. It's an amazing place. Well, this brings us to chapter 48. As we continue to look at the division of this land, look at verse 1 through 7. In verses 1 through 7, he deals with the seven tribes to the north. Ezekiel 48:1. Now these are the names of the tribes. From the northern border along the road to Hethlon, at the entrance of Hamath to Hazar Anan, the border of Damascus northward in the direction of Hamath, there shall be one portion for Dan from its east to its west side. So here we do see Dan getting a share of the inheritance, and that becomes very, very significant. Why? Because in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned as one of the sealed groups, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan is not mentioned in that group. Those who are sealed to go through the Great Tribulation. Why? Why was Dan not mentioned in Revelation chapter 7? Anybody? Benjamin. because the tribe of Dan led others into idolatry. And we believe that goes back to Judges chapter 18. In Judges chapter 18, Dan falls into idolatry. So most scholars believe that is the reason they are not mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. But you say, wait a minute, how can they not be mentioned there? I mean, does God utterly reject a group of his chosen people? Absolutely not. When are they restored? Right here in Ezekiel chapter 48, verses 1 and 2. So God will never utterly destroy or reject or forsake his people. Yes, there's a time of judgment. Yes, there's a time of receiving just due for our actions. But clearly, they're restored in the millennial kingdom. Verse 2. It says, by the border of Dan, from the east side to the west, one portion for Asher. By the border of Asher, from the east side to the west, one portion for Naphtali. Yesterday, my grandson, Asher, was at our house. And he'll be 3 years old, December 27th. So he's just got, you know, a few days, a month to go before he's 3 years old. And let me tell you, this kid's on fire. He is into everything. He knows what he wants, and he goes after it. But he came over, and he said, Grandpa. I said, what? He goes, Christmas lights. I go, Christmas lights? You want Grandpa to put up Christmas lights? S. He only knows a handful of words, but he knows Christmas lights. He got up in the window and looked out across. We live on some property, so the house across from us, probably from here to the Springs of Life bookstore, they have Christmas lights up. And he got so excited. He looked out the window and saw the lights. He said, Grandpa, Grandpa, Grandpa. I said, what, Asher? Christmas light, Christmas light. And he just laid on the top of the, you know, on the top of the couch is kind of the bottom of the window. So he just laid there on the top of the couch looking out the window for like 30 minutes at these Christmas lights. Cutest thing ever. So by the border of Asher, verse 3. Oh, question. Sorry, I thought you might have been exercising or stretching. Okay. Dan is not. In Revelation chapter 7, the tribe of Dan is missing. Good question. Apparently, the tribe of Dan, those related to Dan, which we have nobody today knows who they're related to, far as the Jews, because all the genealogical records are missing. So every Jew today has no idea if they're a member of Dan or Asher or Naphtali or Judah or whatever. So apparently, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in Revelation 7, but apparently there are those who come out of the Great Tribulation who don't know, but no doubt are part of the tribe of Dan, descendants of Dan, because in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, the Bible says that 1/3 of the Jewish population will live. So 2/3 of the Jewish population will be killed during the Great Tribulation, but 1/3 will come out of the Great Tribulation. And presumably that 1/3 in Zechariah 13, 8 is different from the 144,000 12,000 from each of the tribes in Revelation chapter 7. So presumably, those who come out of the tribulation as the 1/3 will, and go into the millennial kingdom, will come to an understanding that they are indeed a part of the tribe of Dan. And that is probably the best way to look at it. That seems to make the most sense. Well, they're not going to be sealed. Now remember, well, they're going to get a mark. They're going to be sealed by God as as those who are divinely protected to go through the great tribulation. Remember in Isaiah chapter 16, they're going to go to Selah, and God's going to provide for them and nourish them and take care of them. In the book of Revelation, they're picked up and carried to a safe place. So presumably in Revelation 7, the 144,000 are sealed by God with some kind of seal, if you will, a stamp of approval, as it were, and God's going to watch over them and protect them during the tribulation. And presumably, those 144,000 are going to be used by God to be evangelists, if you will, to proclaim the gospel during the tribulation, along with the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. But the rest of the Jewish population, two-thirds will die, Zechariah 13:8. One-third will come out of the tribulation. Presumably that one-third will be different from the 144,000. And those who come out as the one-third, well, apparently will be some of them who will be from the tribe of Dan. They might not even know it. They probably don't know it. Okay? And that seems to fit the best with Zechariah, Revelation, and Ezekiel, and Judges 18. So that seems to tie the whole Old Testament and New Testament together, looking at it in light of that view. Okay? Verse 4. By the border of Naphtali, from the east side to the west, one portion for Manasseh. By the border of Manasseh, from the east side to the west, one portion for Ephraim. By the border of Ephraim, from the east side to the west, one portion for Reuben. Verse 7, by the border of Reuben, from the east side to the west, one portion for Judah. So, seven tribes are listed here. These are the seven tribes who are north of Jerusalem. That is their inheritance. Now, in verses 8 through 12, Ezekiel deals with the priests and the area of the temple. We had mentioned this briefly back in chapter 45. Look at verse 8 of Ezekiel 48. It says, by the border of Judah, from the east side to the west, there shall be the district which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits, or 8.3 miles. In width and in length, the same as one of the other portions, from the east side to the west, with the sanctuary in the center. The district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width, 3.3 miles. To these, namely to the priests, who are all Levites, shall this holy district belong. On the north, 25,000 cubits in length, or 8.3 miles. On the west, 10,000 in width, 3.3 miles. And on the east, 10,000 in width. And on the south, 25,000 in length. The sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. It shall be for the priest of the sons of Zadok. Zadok was a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, in which the priestly line would come. Zadok was a priest during the time of King David, a very faithful and loyal priest. Ergo, he is now going to be the one to oversee the priesthood during the millennial kingdom. Who are sanctified? These sons of Zadok, the priest, are sanctified. They're set apart. Who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. Now remember, the Levites were not all priests, but all the priests were Levites. And this district of land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. Now, so the priest and the temple area are established. Again, if you have your map, you can see presumably how it lays out in that portion of Scripture. And what I need to do is probably give this map to the Bible College to put in the syllabus for you guys in TV land. I'll try not to forget. Verse 13, Now, he deals with the Levites area. He dealt with the priests and the temple area. Now the Levites. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, opposite the border of the priests, the Levites shall have an area 25,000 cubits, or 8.3 miles, in length, and 10,000 in width, and 3.3, so very similar length there. Its entire length shall be 25,000, and its width 10,000, and they shall not sell or exchange any of it. They may not alienate this best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. So the Levites, as well as the priests, get a portion of the land set aside for themselves, even though it's not theirs. It's the Lord. It's holy for the Lord. Everything the priests and the Levites have really belongs to God. Now, there's two things we need to mention right here. Number one, the priests and the Levites were different. Even though all the priests were Levites, not all the Levites were priests. The Levites performed the physical duties. The priests performed the spiritual duties, we might say in our modern day vernacular. And you know, I think that becomes very important. Why? Because we all perform different parts as the body of Christ. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. While there's one body, there are many different parts. And this becomes important because we think one part of the body is more important than the other part of the body. We look at the priests and we think, ooh, the priests, you know. They're the ones offering the sacrifices with the long robes. And the Levites, well, they're just carrying wood, making fires, changing the water, slicing and dicing the animals. You know, not that. Hey, are you kidding me? Every part of the body is very, very important. And there's not one more important than the other. And that ought to bless all of us. Because regardless of what part of the body you are a part of, God looks upon you with great importance. And a problem we often have is we look at people, what they are doing in the body of Christ, and we think, oh man, I wish I was that. I wish I was a mouth. But you know, I'm just a foot. I hate being a foot. I'm always in the dark. Smell bad. Got this fungus thing going for me. I'm just a foot. You know, we think, oh, hey, wait a minute. Beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Feet are important. Feet is what bring the gospel. It's not just being an eye, an ear, a mouth, something that's visible or tangible. Every part of the body is important. And we see that beautiful distinction right here. But I think the second thing we would mention in verses 13 and 14, from verses 8 through 14, dealing with the priest and the Levites, everything they have belongs to the Lord. They themselves were consecrated to be set apart for the Lord. And you and I are kings and priests. We're a royal priesthood, Peter proclaims. And therefore, everything we have, we need to realize it belongs to God. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all that dwell there with him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, we're not even our own. We've been bought with a price. And therefore, we need to hold everything with an open hand, saying, God, it all belongs to you. So, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, this brings us to verse 15, where he deals with the cities. The cities, very interesting. In verses 15 through 19, it says, the 5,000 cubits and the width that remain along the edge of the 25,000 shall be for general use by the city, for dwellings and common land, and the city shall be in the center. These shall be its measurements. The north side, 4,500 cubits. The south side, 4,500, no doubt, cubits as well. And the west side, 4,500. The common land, verse 17, of the city shall be to the north 250 cubits, to the south 250, to the east 250, to the west 250. The rest of the length alongside the district of the holy portion shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 to the west. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy portion, and its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. So about 14 and a half square miles designated for these cities to be cultivated for the tribes of Israel. It says in verse 20, the entire district, so this is the total area of these cities, shall be 25,000 cubits, or again, 8.3 miles by 25,000 cubits square. You shall set apart the holy district with the property of the city. So once again, on your maps, you can see in the blown up portion there, the cities, where they are at in proportion to the Levites, the priest, and then these three cities, these three lands that are given to cultivate just south of the priestly portion in south of the sanctuary. Now, in verses 21 and 22, he deals with the prince's area. Remember we talked about the prince, who probably is not Jesus Christ. Some believe it's King David. Others see him just as an administrator of this entire area. In verse 21, it says, the rest shall belong to the prince on one side, and on the other of the holy district and of the city's property, next to the 25,000 cubits of the holy district, as far as the eastern border, and the western border, next to the 25,000, as far as the western border adjacent to the tribal portion, it shall belong to the prince. It shall be the holy district, and the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center. Moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites and the possession of the city, which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. And I think this becomes a very beautiful picture, because as you can see, the area of the prince encompasses everything that we've been talking about dealing with this area. The portion extends out from the temple to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea, to the east, to the Jordan. So this whole region, this one big rectangle, the prince's portion on both sides of the Levites' portion, the prince's portion, and the priest's portion, and the city itself, all involve and revolve around the temple, around that which is holy. And I think this is a beautiful picture of how our lives ought to be as well, because everything revolves and centers on the temple, which of course is Jesus Christ. Well, now in verses 23 through 29, he lists the five remaining tribes. We've looked at seven of the 12 tribes. They inhabit the northern portion of Israel. Now the five remaining tribes inhabit the south area of Jerusalem, south of the temple. Look at verse 23. In Ezekiel 48:23, it says, as for the rest of the tribes from the east side to the west, Benjamin shall have one portion. By the border of Benjamin from the east side to the west, Simeon shall have one portion. By the border of Simeon from the east side to the west, Issachar shall have one portion. By the border of Issachar from the east side to the west, Zebulun shall have one portion. By the border of Zebulun from the east side to the west, Gad shall have one portion. By the border of Gad on the south side toward the south, the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook to the great sea. This is the land which you shall divide by lots as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. And these are their portions, says the Lord. So the five remaining tribes, obviously. Now, in verses 30 through 35, he mentions the 12 gates of the temple area, the 12 gates of the temple area, which is very interesting. It says in verse 30, these are the exits of the city on the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates. One gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates. One gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with their three gates. One gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. So 12 gates for the 12 tribes of Israel. Now in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and on, in the new Jerusalem, there's also 12 gates. They're represented as 12 pearls, also named after the 12 tribes of Israel. So the vision that Ezekiel has in the millennial temple, far as the gates around the temple area, is the same as what will be for all of eternity in Revelation chapter 21. But note carefully, class, at the end of verse 35, notice the name of the city. The name of the city is not Jerusalem, though it is. The name of it is The Lord Is There. Yahweh Shema. And I think the simple point is, no matter where we're at, no matter what we're up to, the Lord is always there. And you know, that should be a great comfort to each and every one of us. Father, how thankful we are for this incredible vision that you've given Ezekiel, looking forward to that millennial kingdom, and how it just is a beautiful picture for our lives today, dealing with the living water, the tree of life, the fact that that city's called The Lord Is There. And Lord, how you are always there for us. Hebrews 13:5 says you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. Lord, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, I do thank you. Thank you for this incredible book you've allowed us to take some time to look at, to learn about, to glean some life lessons from. And Lord, I do thank you for my brothers and sisters, these young men and women who are those kings and priests, set apart, consecrated wholly for you. And Lord, I just pray that you would be their strength. You would continue to bless them, continue to lead, guide, and direct them as you prepare the work you have in store for them. Lord, that they would simply be open, yielded, humble, flexible to your plans, to your perfect will in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father, we do thank you, Lord, once again for this time, for these last few minutes together today. And we just pray you would bless our time. Go before us, we ask, in every aspect. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we conclude our time today, I thought it would be good if, go ahead, man. I thought it would be good if we would take some time and maybe commune together with the Father. As the men pass out the elements, the bread and the cup, I would ask that you would hold the cup that we may partake together. The Bible's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said in verse 33, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat," speaking of the Lord's Supper, "wait for one another." And as we conclude our time together here in the book of Ezekiel, and as a class, and as we prepare our hearts to receive the elements, I think it is a time for you and I to remember. To remember all that Christ has done. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul said, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So there is something to remember. Number one, his death. The vicarious death of Christ on the cross, as he gave up his life that we might have life everlasting. Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sin of man, but only the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without spot, without blemish, as he willfully, premeditatively, joyfully endured the cross, despising the shame for you and for me. So yes, it's a time to remember his death. But at the end of 1 Corinthians 11:26, it talks about his coming. Yes, it's a time to remember that Jesus Christ is coming back. In John 14, Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Absolutely fantastic. So yes, it's a time to remember. But I think, secondly, it's a time to reflect. Paul tells us in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "Let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Wow. So it is a time to reflect, not just remember, but a time for us to reflect on our own lives, to look introspectively, like David did. "Lord, search me, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me." It's a time to confess, time to repent, time to get right before God. But it's also a time to receive all that Christ has for you. In Ephesians 3:16 and Colossians 1:9, it talks about being strengthened as we come to the table of the Lord. So truly, it is a time to remember, to reflect, and to receive. Now the elements become very, very significant. First of all, we have the bread. The bread becomes very, very important because the bread is unleavened. Leaven in Scripture represents sin. And when the children of Israel had left Egypt, they didn't bake with leaven because of the urgency in which they had to leave Egypt. And even to this day, it's baked without leaven because leaven in Scripture is a type of sin, clearly. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:6 says to purge out the leaven from amongst you that you may become a new lump. And since the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ, it can't have any leaven in it. Because Jesus is perfect. He's sinless. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He knew no sin." 1 John 3:5 says, "In him is no sin." So clearly the bread representing the body of our Lord. But it's not just unleavened, but it's striped. There's stripes in the matzah. Now, when you ask the rabbis today, "Rabbi, why is the matzah striped?" They'll say, "We don't know. But I know. Isaiah 53:5 says, 'By his stripes we are healed.'" through the death of Jesus Christ, you and I are healed. Maybe not physically, but for sure spiritually. But notice also it's pierced. The bread represents the body of our Lord. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So the bread becomes very, very important. And the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was to be betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed it, broke it, and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Lord, we do thank you. We do remember all that you've done for us. We do this in remembrance of you, remembering your great love. For greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That you demonstrates your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. We realize that herein is love. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave your life as the propitiation for our sins. And Lord, there's nothing we can do, nothing we can say, no action we can perform to show our gratitude for remembering all that you've done. So Lord, we come to the table in receiving the bread as a memorial for your goodness and your faithfulness. Just as the bread represents the body of our Lord, so too the cup represents his blood. During the Passover feast, the celebration of Passover, there are four cups that are used during that particular feast. The first cup is the Kiddush. It's the cup of blessing. The second cup is the Makat. It's the cup of plagues. The third cup is the Hagulah, the cup of redemption. And the fourth and final cup is the Hallel, the cup of praise. Four cups. Very interesting, because we're told that after supper, Jesus took the cup. After supper always comes the third cup, the Hagulah, the cup of redemption. And that's the cup that Jesus lifted when he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It's the new covenant. I fear that we make a mistake oftentimes when we think of the old covenant and the new covenant. We think of the old covenant as the law and the new covenant as grace. I understand that, but the truth of the matter is the old covenant was a blood covenant. The new covenant is a blood covenant. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant isn't grace. The new covenant is the blood of Christ. The old covenant was the blood covenant, but the blood of bulls and goats. Big difference. The old covenant of blood brought the law, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't forgive sin. It was the kofar, the covering of sin. But the new covenant, which is a blood covenant in Christ, it resulted in grace. Big difference. You know, I love that old hymn we sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." So after supper, Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the reason this becomes very important, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, he said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Now that becomes very interesting. Paul tells us that the cup we hold is the cup of blessing, the first cup, the Kiddush. Why? Well, because you and I cannot lift the Makat, the Hagulah, rather, the cup of redemption. Only Jesus Christ could lift that cup. We lift the cup of blessing. Why? Because Jesus Christ has blessed us with the forgiveness of our sin. He's taken our sin, Psalm 103:12, and cast it as far as the east is from the west. Hebrews 10:17, God said, "I remember your iniquities no more." Our sins are forgiven and forgotten through the blood of Christ. Shall we partake? Lord, we cannot even begin to understand the great sacrifice you made for us. But Lord, we realize it was out of great love for us. And I pray that your love would flow through us, that we would be those instruments that you would choose to use to bring forth your love to others, being kind, considerate, being gracious, forgiving, long-suffering, that we would be meditating on those things that are pure and righteous and holy, that we would be those living epistles that bring glory to you. Lord, help us to become more like you as we study your word, realizing how it needs to affect our hearts and our lives.